As I thought about this passage today, I thought it was an interesting time to look at this passage. If you think about all that's been going on, are we going through days of turmoil and uncertainty? You think about that. I said it last week and had no idea what was coming this past week before when I said that. But you know, you look at all of the things that are happening in our nation. Who would ever have dreamed that we would see people storming into the Capitol unwanted and that we would see COVID still months later with such an impact on our nation? New strains of COVID. They tell us there's an African strain now and a strain in England and strains coming up, but they keep telling us, don't worry about it. The vaccine's going to cover that. And then they tell us they're having trouble getting the vaccines out, but don't worry about that. We got that under control too. Can you find anything to worry about? Is there anything heavy on your heart and mind as you think about that? There's restrictions. Wearing masks, that'll cause problems. I know I went in, I thought I was doing a good thing this week. Went into the grocery store, I remembered my mask, I put my mask on. I walked in the grocery store, and I think the only woman without a mask in the whole store was the one that was right in front of me, and she started giving me a lecture about being obedient to the government and how I was going to die for that in the end. So I thought, you know, you just don't know what's going on. No matter how hard you try, there's things happening that are catching us off guard and on our way, and what's going to happen with our economy? You know, you read one person, say it's going to be great, and this new administration is going to be great for the economy, and the next guy says, look out, you better buy gold. Everything's going to go down, it's going to be a problem. And one guy's saying, you know, it's a great time to buy houses because look at where the interest rate is. And then there's other people saying, look out, the interest rates are about to skyrocket. What's going to happen in the next few months? Does that ever go through your mind? Now, I know we're not supposed to worry, but are any of you concerned about where we're going and what's going to happen next? And as I thought about that, I began thinking about not specifically the verses in this passage, because there's not a verse in this passage that's going to tell you COVID's coming and what to do with it. There's not a verse in this passage that's going to tell you what to do when there's political strife in your country and your nation and things are divided. But there are verses in this passage that tells us that God has things under control. And God knows what he's doing. And God doesn't always work the way that we work. And that's what's brought us into Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is somewhat of a difficult passage at times to get our minds around because it's all about Paul. And you would think if anybody understood entirely the mind of God, wouldn't it be the Apostle Paul? He wrote at least 13 books of the New Testament. You can fuss over the other one, but that's a message for another day. But he wrote at least 13 books of this New Testament. He wrote much doctrine. He wrote a lot of what the church is supposed to be doing, how you and I are supposed to live. And yet as Paul gets into Romans chapter 9, his heart is heavy. And just to review for a couple of minutes, it won't take long, but you remember, what is Paul's heart so heavy about in Romans chapter 9? Israel. Souls. Souls for Jesus Christ. Paul is an Israelite. Now, he's the apostle called to the Gentiles. But even in Romans, he makes it clear right in the beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And so as Paul gets to chapter 9 of Romans, writing predominantly to a Gentile congregation in the city of Rome, he looks and he says, you need to understand the thing that breaks my heart day after day. My heart is broken for Israel. Because Israel had all of these things going for it. The promises of God, the presence of God, all those things listed in verses 4 and 5. And yet Israel was not coming to Christ in mass, were they? In fact, Israel today is still not coming to Christ. And as Paul looked at that, his heart was broken. And he came to the question in Romans chapter 9, is the word of God and God's favor really working? Because if Israel had all of this and the word of God works, why are they not coming to Christ? But the wonderful thing about Paul is Paul lives by his faith in what the scripture says. And look at verse 6. Chapter 9 and verse 6, he said, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. Paul looked and he said, my heart's desire is for Israel to come to Christ. Everything they need to see the Messiah for who he is has been given to them, and yet they are not coming to Christ, but it's not the word of God that's failed. If something's wrong with this picture, something's wrong with my perspective on how God works. And that's what we started into as we continued working through Romans 9. In Romans chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, the part that we've already worked through, basically he looked at an illustration. He said, you know, why is this not how I think it ought to be? It's because God doesn't work like I think he ought to work all the time. Does God always work the way you think he's going to work? You look at the circumstances in your life. You look at the circumstances coming in the next weeks. Do you have an idea how God ought to work out the problems you're going through? Don't most of us kind of have it figured out on how God could do this if he would just answer this one prayer we had? Everything would fall into place and life would be great. And Paul looks and he says, you need to understand how an almighty, sovereign God works. And the first illustration he gives us is Isaac and Ishmael. And without, again, rehashing the whole story, Abraham is promised at age 75 that he will be the father of many nations. How many children does Abraham have at age 75? He has zero sons and heirs. Eliezer, a servant of Damascus, is his heir at that point. And God comes at age 75 and tells him that he and his wife, 10 years younger than he, are going to have a child and they're going to be the father and mother of many nations. At age 86, 11 years later, how many sons does Abraham have? Zero. Eliezer is still his heir. And at age 86, in Genesis, as we're going through the Genesis story, his wife comes up with a brilliant idea. And what was Sarah's idea? Take my handmaid, and you have a son by her, and then God's promise can be fulfilled. Does God need you and me to figure out how to fulfill his promises? No, he doesn't. What happens when you and I take it upon ourselves to fulfill the promises of God instead of waiting upon him to work in our lives? There's a mess every time, and there's a mess here. You know, Abraham has a son, and his name is Ishmael. Did Abraham love Ishmael? Some of us are kind of, we don't think about it very often. Why? Because who's the son of promise? Isaac's the son of promise. But if you read Genesis, I guarantee you, you will see the love of Abraham for Ishmael. When God comes to Abraham and he reiterates that whole covenant with Abraham, and he says, now this will be a sign to you. You're going to be circumcised. Every male is going to be circumcised. You know what the scripture says specifically? Abraham took Ishmael and all his household, and they were circumcised as God had said. Long before there was an Isaac. So here we are at age 86. Abraham has a son by Hagar, Ishmael. Abraham believes what at that point? Who's going to be his heir? Ishmael. When Abraham looks at Ishmael for 13 years, what is Abraham's perspective on Ishmael? Here is God's heir for me. How do we know that? At age 99, God comes back to Abraham again. And Abraham is told, you will have a son by Sarah. Sarah is now 90 years old. Abraham is 99. Abraham falls on his knees, worships God, builds an altar, and offers up sacrifices. Is that what Abraham does? What does Abraham do? My question is, how did Abraham survive? A righteous, almighty God comes to him and says, you're going to have a son by Sarah. And he laughs. And later we find in the story, God's messengers come reiterating that. And Sarah's eavesdropping. And what does Sarah do? She laughs. And when the Lord confronts her, what does she say? Oh, I didn't laugh. You know, and so you've got all this going on behind the scenes. And in the midst of it all, God is still saying what? Ishmael is not the son of promise. The one, the answer to prayer that I am going to send. The miracle of Isaac is the son of promise. And so Isaac is born, and we see that in chapter 9, verse 9, Paul says there, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Why does Paul make such a big deal about that in verse 9? This is what the promise said. What was breaking Paul's heart? Here are all of these Israelites that aren't coming to Christ. And as Paul begins looking back at the history of the way God works with his people, what is he finding out? God is calling out a people and a remnant for himself, is he not? But God's doing it God's way. And so Paul points out in verse 9 here that the promise was not that Ishmael would be the heir. It was Isaac, and that's exactly how God worked. And that's where we left off 2 weeks ago. And so we get here into chapter 9 and verse 10. And Paul says here, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger." We're going to look at God's purpose of election. Now, I almost reworded that because I knew the moment I put that word on that PowerPoint election, bells and whistles were going to go off in all kinds of heads, because that's a very emotional word, is it not? But what I want us to do today is look at what does Romans chapter 9 say about God's purpose of election. That phrase is specifically out of our passage. And we want to look at what is God doing and how is God working. Because, again, it's the answer to, if God's done so much for the Jewish people, why have they rejected the Messiah? The answer to that is God's purpose of election. We have the whole issue of, is God's word faithful or has it failed? Has God's word failed? No, because God is working according to what? Your plan? My plan? Paul's plan? His plan. God's purpose. God's perfect purpose of election. And again, we talked about Ishmael and Isaac, and he said, here's an example for you. Paul is going to continue in this chapter 9 again and again and again to go back to the Old Testament to teach us who God is. Rather than Paul just giving us a lesson and saying God is 1, 2, 3, 4, he's going to go back and say, look at this story. This illustrates this about our God. Look at this story. It illustrates this about our God. All for the purpose of us being able to take a look and say, God's word hasn't failed. God's at work. And I know it's easy to look around today at the United States of America and say, has God's word failed? Because often, don't we look at ourselves as we are God's people? And God's people do live in the United States of America. Hopefully, you, if you're here today, are representative of God's people. But is this God's nation? Has God promised us anything going forward? And again, we have preconceived notions of where we ought to be. And when it doesn't happen, when I see people storming the Capitol and I see COVID destroying the fabric of our economy and our nation and turning people against people. Have you ever seen a time when people were so on edge in our nation, one with another? And COVID's fueling that, and racial tensions are fueling all of those things. And you look and you say, you know, weren't we one nation under God? And there was a day when we were founded, when we were founded on Judeo-Christian principles. Make no mistake, there were Christian and non-Christian men who helped to found this nation, but the principles were there. But do we continue to be one nation under God? Has God put his stamp of approval on abortion? Same-sex marriage, and we could go on and on. That's where our country has gone. And where it's going very, very rapidly. Things that used to be held in secret and people were embarrassed about, they're now proud about. And when they sin against God, they say, that's the way we ought to be. We accept it, so you should too, regardless of what this book says. And the question becomes, as we look even at the principles we're going to look at today, has God's word failed? And I want to tell you, just like we looked at Ishmael and Isaac, just like we're about to look at Jacob and Esau, just as we're about to look at the way that God deals with Moses, God's at work. God is still calling a people out for his name. And if you can't get excited about that, you aren't going to see what's going on here in Romans 9. Because that's you and me. By the time he gets to the end, he goes from Old Testament examples to who we are now. And the fact that God's still calling out a people for his name, in spite of what we may see or what's going on. So we look at this illustration in Romans chapter 9. And beginning in verse 10, he moves from Ishmael and Isaac to Jacob and Esau. And he does this with a simple phrase in verse 10. And not only so. And the question is, Paul, you already gave us a story about Ishmael and Isaac. Isn't that enough? You know, are we junior church time now? We're going to go from story to story. What are you doing here? And Paul's saying, no, these stories are here for a purpose. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I wonder how many of you have started a Bible reading program this year? I started mine up. I started a different one. I've gotten a little old and lazy in my old age, so I have now an app that reads it to me. So I pull out my Bible, and I'm reading my Bible while it's reading it to me so that somehow it'll get through to my thick skull what's going on as I'm reading through it. But like a lot of Bible reading programs, I started in Genesis. And you know the thing I've seen over the last several days? All of these stories tie so tightly into the principles we're looking at in Romans. God has illustrated so many of these things. Isaac, as I read through the story of Isaac and Ishmael again, light bulbs were going off. They're saying God is demonstrating the way that he works. As I read through the story again of Isaac being taken and offered as a sacrifice, God's at work. As I started reading through Jacob and Esau this week, I thought, God's at work and he's teaching us a lesson. So I encourage you, get into the Bible and get reading it. Especially the Old Testament as you go through that in your Bible reading program, because it's so going to tie into what we're looking at in the next couple chapters in Romans. But Romans chapter 9 verse 10 says that not only so, but also Rebekah, when she had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Now, most of us know this story, do we not? You know, Isaac and Rebekah. What was Rebekah's issue? It's amazing the way God works. God promised this nation from Abraham, and Sarah was barren and couldn't have children. And God performs a miracle, and she has Isaac. And Isaac goes out, and he marries Rebekah. And they're supposed to have this great nation so that if you look up at the stars in the sky, you cannot number their descendants just like you can't number those stars or the sands of the sea. And Isaac marries Rebekah, and Rebekah is barren. What's going on with this promise? Something's not working right with this promise. And so you look at this, and then God, in answer to prayer in Genesis chapter 25, God brings miraculously twins into the life of Isaac and Rebekah. And as he does so, he makes this promise, the older will serve the younger. Now that may not mean as much to you today as it meant back then. Because back in Abraham's time, what did it mean to be the eldest son? You were the one who was going to get the birthright of this whole covenantal promise from God. The vast majority of the inheritance was going to go to you. You are going to carry forth as the patriarch at that point. And so as God comes to Rebekah and says, I've made a choice. I have made a sovereign choice. And the elder is going to serve the younger. The question becomes what? God, why would you do that? And the reason that we find in not only so in verse 10 is because you can look at verses 7 through 9 and say, you know what, I understand the whole deal with Isaac. Isn't that one easier to put into perspective? Why did God choose Isaac over Ishmael? Most of us go, well, because Isaac was a son of promise. Yes, he was. And if we think about it long enough, we'll say, well, because Ishmael's mother was the Egyptian servant and not his wife Sarah. But what is Paul trying to tell us? Why did God choose Isaac? Because that was God's sovereign choice. And in order to illustrate that, he goes into this next section with Jacob and Esau, because when you look at Jacob and Esau, how many mothers are involved? One, they're twins in the same womb. Not only that, how many fathers are involved? Paul makes a point of telling us one father, Isaac. So as these two young men, these two babies, are in the womb and developing, what is there to set them apart? Why would God choose one over the other? Now, if you had to answer that without having read the passage this morning, what would you think? God's going to choose the one who's going to do what? Serve him, be a respectable man, put his faith and trust in him. Does that sound like Jacob to you? Now, Esau is no shining light, okay, when we read through this. But Jacob, his very name gives you a clue that this guy's going to be a deceiver. And he deceives his uncle Laban, and he gets what he asked for. And he ends up with a couple of wives and all these things going on. And all this is with Jacob. It's going on with Jacob, and his life is not what you would think it should be. And yet God chose him. And Paul says, this is why God chose him. Look back at verses 9 and 10. It says here in verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done neither good nor bad. Now, did God know which one would be good and which one would be bad? So then why does Paul say that? Paul's making a specific point to saying, as God looked at these two young men, it wasn't based on what their works were or were going to be. God made a sovereign choice based on he placed his love and covenantal relationship and love on one and not the other. And he placed it on the younger and not the older. So we look at this and we say they're twins. They're from the same family. But God is making an unconditional choice. He's looking and saying, I choose Jacob over Esau. Now, if you're Esau, when you're old enough to understand what you're being told about that, what's your reaction to that? How many of you ever have more than one kid or one grandkid? Try giving one something and not the other. What do you get? That's not fair. Keep that word in mind, because how does fairness fit into all this? Because Paul's going to deal with this as he goes through. He's looking at verse 11 and he's saying here, God made a choice. He said the younger instead of the elder, and the destinies of these two sons and the nations that they would represent were determined while they were still in the womb. Determined based on what? The purpose of God's election. God chose. God was the one who went and chose those things, unconditionally rooted in God and not in them. To the point that look at verse 13. This is another one that's really nice and easy to slip over while you're reading it, because it's hard to interpret. It's hard to decide what is really being said here. Because look at what God says, or what Paul says through the Holy Spirit here. It says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I didn't love as much. What do the scriptures say? Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now again, how do we interpret that? And if you want a mind-bending operation and looking at interpretations, read through the commentaries on that verse. And on Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that is quoted here. You know, does God really hate Esau and people struggle with it? And there's a couple of different explanations of that. Number one, if you put it into context here, one possible explanation, and I'll put it that way so that you can disagree with me if you like, because it's a difficult thing to work through. But one possible explanation here is the fact that, what is Paul talking about when he references Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? God's choice. And the loving, even as we looked earlier in this book of Romans, when it says God chose and loved, he put his special love and relationship upon one, he chose and loved Jacob. Anybody have a problem with that? That sounds great, doesn't it? But then it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. When did that take place? Yeah, we're told before any of them in the womb had done anything what? Right or wrong? Esau have I hated. Is that fair? Does that sound fair to you? Does that irritate you at all? And even as you look through the story of Jacob and Esau, when the blessing was ready to be given out, who did Isaac want to bless? I go back, Abraham wanted Ishmael. Even after God told him he was going to raise up Isaac and give him a son, what was Abraham's reaction? Look, here's Ishmael. And now you've got Isaac. And he looks at Esau, and Esau was a man's man. Esau was out there hunting, and he was gruff and rough, and he was everything you wanted. And Jacob spent a little too much time in the kitchen for Isaac. And so when it was time to bless him, who, from the bottom of his heart, who did Isaac want to bless? Did he get away with it? God had already chosen. And so as we're going through, we see the way that God continues to work with this idea of Esau I hated. One, the idea may be the fact that God said, you know what, Jacob have I loved in the fact of choosing Jacob. Esau have I hated in a respect of having rejected Esau to be the one through whom the line of God would go. There's another and probably even better explanation for it as you look at it, but you remember Matthew, the book of Matthew, when Jesus Christ looked at his disciples and said, whoever doesn't hate his mother, his father, his brother, his sister, and his own life also, he cannot do what? Be my disciple. And again, we think looking at that was a Hebrew type of idiom that basically meant that hatred there in comparison to the love was just, it was The love or the care for the one was minuscule in comparison with the other. One was so much greater, it paled in comparison. And that may be what he's saying here, but the one thing we do know for sure, when Scripture says, God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, God made a sovereign choice. He said, I'm going to choose Jacob. And again, I looked at that and I thought, Jacob? Why Jacob? You remember when Jacob wrestled with God? What was he wrestling over? I mean, basically he was wrestling over who's going to be in control. And he wrestled with him for about 15 minutes, right? An hour? Now, read the account. You'll be reading the account soon if you're going through your Bible reading. He wrestled with him all night long. And I look and I said, God, why would you choose a man like that? That would wrestle with you all night long before finally you touch his hip. And he had, forever he bears the mark of that limping around to remember that God's in control. God's the one who's in control, not me. Why would you choose a man like that? And I look, and that all comes rushing home when I think of the fact that where's Paul going with this? And we're not going to get there today all the way, but Paul's going to bring it home to salvation. You ever talk to somebody, or you ever think even of yourself as saying, you know, I am just too wicked for God to save me? If God can choose Jacob and make him the son of promise, in his divine grace and will, none of us are outside the scope of the salvation and grace of God. And so we look at this picture and we see Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, which brings us to this whole question that I keep alluding to in verse 14. Is God unjust? Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Doesn't it look like there's some injustice here? Was it Ishmael's fault that he was born from the maiden? From the servant girl and not from Sarah? Did Ishmael pay a price for not being the promised child? Sure he did. Was it Esau's fault that God looked down in the womb and chose the younger when it should have been his right? You want to talk about somebody who had a grievance? Here's the oldest, the firstborn. And God said, sorry, I didn't choose you. Does that sound fair? Or is God just arbitrary and unjust? And Paul's looking at that and saying, as I speak about Israel, and he's going to spend three chapters doing it, and as I lay the foundation for this, and you said you've spent too much time, Pastor, already laying the foundation, but the reason I do is because Paul's doing this to say one thing. We need to realize who God is. And if we don't understand who God is, we're going to misunderstand not only the rest of this book of Romans, but this entire book. Because Paul's about to say something very, very, very specific about God here that we need to get our minds around. Because he looks at this and he said, is God unjust? And his response is, by no means. Again, in the Greek, it's almost the most emphatic negation of that he can come up with. There's no way, no way God could be this way. By no means doesn't really do it justice. The King James used that, God forbid, which really isn't a great translation of the word, but it does it better justice. It's not going to happen. And so Paul looks and says, is God unjust? It's like, no, God can't be unjust. Does it look like God may be unjust when we read those stories? Where does your mind go in some of those stories? You know, and it says, I read through Genesis, there are times when I look at that and I kind of feel sorry for Esau. Doesn't it look like Esau got a raw deal? And so Paul comes up in verse 14. He says, what do we do with all this? Do we have an unjust God who just arbitrarily does whatever he wants whenever he wants? And are there gods like that throughout the Old Testament? You look at the Egyptian gods. They did whatever they wanted whenever they wanted. That's why the people were so horrified at not being in their good pleasure. And so as Paul goes through this, he starts talking about what is going on with God. Is there injustice? And granted, the promise of God, he said, has not failed, but was fulfilled in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in their spiritual lineage. And it's not God's purpose. Then if that's true, is not God's purpose, according to election, intrinsically unjust? If God said, not Ishmael, but Isaac, because I choose Isaac. Not Esau, but Jacob, because I choose Jacob. Isn't there some injustice going on there? And the problem becomes, how do we determine what justice and injustice is? And that's why Paul begins in verse 14, is what shall we say then? Has Paul said that ever before in the book of Romans? You want to have a difficult group study? Do a study on the what shall we say thens of Romans. Because every time Paul brings it up, there is a difficult doctrine for us to understand. And Paul's saying, well, how do we deal with this? How do we come to grips with this? How do we understand what's going on? And he does this here, a typical question in his argument on the fact that God is not unjust. There's no way that God is unjust. Well, how can we say that? And here Paul goes back again. And what is he going to do? He takes us back to the Old Testament. So let me illustrate to you from the Old Testament why God is not unjust. Look at what he does here. He says here in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Does that end the argument for you? God is not unjust because he said he'll be compassionate to whoever he wants and merciful to whomever he wants. Does that sound fair to you? You read that, and at first glance, it looks like, wait a minute, Paul, didn't you just make my point? It doesn't sound fair to me. And so what Paul's about to do is take us back into this whole story of Moses to teach us a little bit of lesson about what fairness is compared to justice. So go back to Exodus chapter 32, where Paul's going to talk about this quote. He's actually quoting from Exodus 33:19, where he says, for he, God, said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and compassion on whom I will have compassion. But that whole command there, that whole idea that God gives Moses is found within a whole story that begins back in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, Exodus 33, what's going on in those chapters? As we look at those chapters, Moses has taken off and he's gone up to Mount Sinai. And he's receiving what? The law of God, the Ten Commandments, and those other laws. And he's coming down the mountain, and he comes down Mount Sinai with these two tablets of God's laws written by the finger of God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine just the emotion swelling up within Moses as he's carrying down two tablets written by God himself? This is what I expect of my people. And he walks down the mountain. And as he walks down the mountain, he hears what? A huge commotion. There's a huge raucous party going on at the bottom of the mountain. And he finds out when he gets down there that the people have taken their gold earrings and that Aaron, contrary to his story of throwing them in a calf came out, fashioned them into a golden calf. And they're worshiping a golden calf instead of the God who just brought them out of Egypt. And Moses, in his anger, cast down those stones written by the finger of God. He's so angry. He cast down those stones. And then God begins working through this whole story of what's going on and how he's going to deal with this. And look back at Exodus chapter 32 and 33. He says there, starting for 33 now in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. As we get into this chapter, chapter 33, verse 12 and on, God's talking to Moses and he's saying, okay, we're ready to go. But don't forget what happened just before that. Moses cast down those stones, and what does God do? God judges. How does God judge the people after their worshiping of the golden calf? Anybody remember? I had to look it up to make sure I was exactly right on my details. Moses comes down to the bottom of the mountain and he said, who's on my side? Who's with God? And a group of the Levites, don't know where they were during this raucous celebration and all that's going on. The group of the Levites come over and they say, we'll stand with you and with God. And God tells Moses, now you tell them, you go out and you start, take your sword out and you start killing family members, companions, and neighbors with the sword. And the scripture tells us that they went out and they slayed 3,000 people before God said, that's enough. Why 3,000? How many men were there in Israel at this point? We estimate that probably 2.5 million, 2 million or better came across the Red Sea when they came out into the wilderness. And it sounds from Exodus, if you read Exodus chapter 32 and 33, that the vast majority of them were worshiping the golden calf. So how many of them deserved to die? All of them did. Save maybe the ones who came over and said, you know, we're on the Lord's side. And yet God sends them out. They slay 3,000 people. And Moses is looking at that. And then he says, he prays to God, spare the people or blot me out if you have to in order to spare these people. And God said, no, I'll take care of them in their time when it's time for judgment, those that I haven't. But as for you, I will not blot you out. You're going to take these people to the promised land. And we get to verses 12 then, and we say, Moses is a man who's lived through a difficult time. Sound familiar to any of you after 2020? He's lived through difficult circumstances. And he looks at God and said, God, if you're really going to do this, I've got to be sure that you're with me. I've got to be sure that your presence will not abandon me, because you know who these people are. You know what these people are like. And I don't think Moses knew the half of it yet. And as he's getting ready to go, he says, God, you need to do something for me. And look further on in this passage. What he says here, what he requests, is that he might see God's glory. Verse 15, and he said to him, if your presence will not go up with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, and I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? And so Moses up earlier has asked, can I see your glory? And in verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said here now in verse 18, please show me your glory. Did Moses have any idea what he was asking for? Because no man may see God and live. And Moses said, you know what? I am so shaken by the circumstances in my life right now. I need you to show me who you are in such a special way that I'll never forget. Now, does God do that? Did God do that the way Moses expected him to do that? Not really. But does God do that? And we need to look at how God does it, because it's why Paul is going to quote this section in Romans chapter 9. It says in verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So when Paul reaches out and takes this quote from Exodus about God saying, I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy and compassion on whom I will show compassion, what is God in the process of doing? He's revealing himself to Moses. He said, this is who I am. Who I am is what my goodness is all about. He said, I'll show you my goodness, and you're only going to get a glimpse of it. I'll show you as part of that my goodness, and look further. It says here, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Tied intrinsically with God's goodness, God says, is my name. Did Moses know a little bit about God's name by then? Do you remember not too long before when Moses was out in the wilderness and there's a burning bush? And Moses looks and says, how are these people going to know who sent me? And he said, what? Who do you tell them? You say, I am the self-existent God, the one who needs nothing else, the God who is there in and of himself. That's the God who sent me. And as Moses thinks back to who God is, the self-existent, self-determining God, who is the absolute line that determines fairness and righteousness and justice? Is it your idea of fairness? Is it mine? Is it our whole society in general? They kind of think they can determine everything now. But what is God telling Moses? My idea of justice is what justice is supposed to be. How do we know that he's alluding to that? Well, one, Paul pulls that out, but Moses has just come out of what situation? 3,000 out of all these people died. How come those 3,000? God never tells him. You know what God tells him? I am the self-existent God who needs no one else. I am glorified because of who I am. There is no standard outside of me, and justice is justice because of who I am. And let me tell you what justice is. I show compassion on whom I will show compassion, and mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so here is Moses looking and learning a little bit about the fact that God is who he is, and God is the standard for justice. And if God says, I choose, and that's just, that's the standard for justice. God calling this people out for his name is his own standard, and it's the standard that is the standard for justice and not ours. But doesn't that still rub up against your idea of fairness from time to time? Why isn't God going to save everybody? If this is what's going on, God's whole revelation to Moses is a wonderful thing. But the question is, why doesn't he save everybody? As I was grappling through some of this, I came across this quote that was really insightful for me. John Stott said this: the wonder is not that some are saved and others are not, but that anybody is saved at all. What would justice be? We spent weeks going through Revelations chapter 1, 2, and 3. What would justice be if God dealt with us justly? The wages of our sin is death. There's none that seeketh after righteousness, no, not one. There's not one of us that can say, but I'm a little bit better than the one sitting next to me because I'm looking after God more than they are. God said, no, none of you are doing that. That's justice. Justice is not what we think it is, but God saving anyone is a miracle that would happen at all. And so going back to Romans 9, as we finish up our passage this morning, looking back at Romans chapter 9, Paul concludes this section this way. He says in verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So then it depends. It what? If you don't understand that it, you miss the point of the whole passage. In verse 16, where he says there, so then it depends on human will. Look back at verse 11. What depends not on human will or exertion, but on God? Chapter 9, verse 11 says, though they were not yet born, had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. God's purpose of election is what's referred to in verse 16 when it says there, in order that it depends not on human will or exertion. It's not what you and I want, and it's not what you and I do that brings God's purpose of election into place. And the question is then, and this is where a lot of bad doctrine has come from, what is God's purpose of election? You know, he already told us. Go back to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Looking back at Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Whose purpose? God's purpose. What kind of purpose? Look at verse 29. For whom he did know, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul didn't just write this to fill in words. Paul's saying, here's the truth. All things work together for you, those of you who are called. Called by God. Called by God in such a way that he called Isaac. In such a way that he called Jacob. And called by God in such a way that all things work together for good. You see why this passage is so important for us today? They may storm the Capitol in Washington, D.C., and we may wonder what happens next, but you know what we know for sure? All things work together for good because God's still in control. God sets up governments. God takes governments down. God sets up presidents. God takes presidents down. And you look at this and you say, I don't know if I know like or don't like where we're going next. And we don't have to like it because we know all things work together for good. Why? Because of the way this God works, this righteous God, it says he did foreknow and predestined that we would be conformed to the image of his son. He chose you to be like Christ. And nothing in heaven or earth is going to ever get in the way of God's purpose. Can you imagine the love that took? That's the love. When God says, I will place my mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are the recipient of the almighty compassion and mercy of God. God loved you enough to predestine that you would become like his son. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. That's that whole salvation process. And God said, I'm at work and it's going to come to place because a sovereign, almighty, self-existent God has chosen you. Can you get your mind around that this morning? God chose you. The question is, what are we supposed to do with all this? What do we do with this at this point of the passage? John MacArthur put it this way. I ran across this quote this week. Is God unfair in not choosing to save everyone? Did that ever go through your mind? Isn't it a fair question? Could God not have saved everyone? He said, is God unfair in not choosing to save everyone? Fair would send everyone to hell. When we struggle with fairness, we need to remember fair would send everyone to hell. You don't want fair. You want mercy. You want God's mercy. And for every one of us who've had our sins forgiven and God looked down and declared that it's not guilty and righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we've obtained mercy. So what do we do with all this? God said, I gave this to you, Moses, so you'd see my glory. We ought to glorify God for who he is. If you are sitting here today and you are a child of God, you ought to glorify him. You ought to worship him with all your heart because an almighty God chose you. But what about anybody today? Just concentrate on the fact that God chose me. Paul's going to get to that later. He's going to deal with that later in this passage. But for today, we ought to worship him. We ought to glorify him. We ought to trust him. No matter what's happening around us, God's in control of the government, of COVID, of vaccines, of the economy. He's in control of everything that's going to hit your life this week and stuff we don't even know about next week. God is in control. Trust him. Because he said all things work together for good. And this word of God, chapter 9, verse 6, is so important. It never fails. It never fails. So as we close in prayer this morning, I'm going to close in prayer and then I'm going to ask Greg to come because we've chosen three hymns. I want to sing, "Oh, Worship the King," to give us a chance to worship the God who chose us. We're going to sing, "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise," to give us an opportunity to once again reflect on who that God is. And then there's a new song that we're going to conclude with, "He Will Hold Me Fast," because we can trust him. Regardless of what happens, we can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. You are the Almighty God, and often we can't get our mind around exactly how you work or why you work that way, but we can trust the scriptures to believe you'll do what you said you would do in our lives. Father, we stand amazed, many of us, as we think about the fact that we have been declared not guilty in Jesus Christ because of you, your mercy, your compassion, your grace. May we never fail to stand in awe of the God who saves us, who keeps us, and who's predestined that we'll one day be like his Son. What an amazing thought. May we worship you today for it, Father. May we glorify you with our lives. And Lord, may we trust you. We have no idea what 2021 will bring, but we know the God who holds us in his hands and that you will carry us through. We love you. We thank you. Father, increase our faith. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.